What does it mean to be the people of God? Question's been on my mind this week. So I've been studying Romans chapters 9 through 11, and that's where we are today. We're in Romans chapter 9 through 11. If this is your first time with us, we're in a series on the book of Romans, just going straight through the book of Romans. And it's Paul's masterpiece on grace, what it means to live a Christian life. And it's a brilliant, brilliant work of art that people have studied and studied. And I just want to tell you one thing today, that chapters 9, 10, 11 are kind of a unit, but it's a big, big section of Scripture, and I'm not going to be able to cover every single thing that's in there. I just want to apologize up front. I don't have that kind of time. We'd be here until next week sometime if I did. So we're going to talk about God's chosen people, Romans chapters 9 through 11. And I want you to keep that question in the back of your mind. What does it mean to be the people of God? Well, he starts off right at the very beginning of Romans chapter 9. If you guys will turn there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 9, 1 through 5, he says this: I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Why is Paul so angry? Well, verse 3, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and its promises. Verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced a human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. You guys, as I was looking at what does it mean to be God's chosen people, the first thing that Paul identifies is he is in anguish over people that are lost. And I want to ask you, when was the last time you wept over the lost? Right now we use the term unchurched, which is more politically correct. But I think the word lost is more descriptive. When was the last time you wept over the lost? I know sometimes I get angry over the lost, you know, especially when I see maybe some militant atheist group that's degrading Christianity or mocking God or something. I get angry. But when's the last time I wept? As when I was in Nepal, we were driving from Kathmandu, which is a city of about 2.5 million people. We were driving to the provinces. Well, we were going up this winding mountain, and as we came around this road, the full view of Kathmandu was there, and all of a sudden it just hit me that if there's 1% of Nepal that is Christian, that means that there are about, 250,000 Christians there out of 2.5 million. that if there was some type of plague or some type of something hit that city, you know, multitudes of people would be dying and going to hell without Jesus Christ. And as I looked at that, it was just kind of like I felt God's anguish for this city that does not know him. And I guess one would say that is what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying that he wishes that he could spend the rest of his eternity in hell, cut off from God, if that meant that people who don't know him didn't have to do that. That's what he is saying. He said, I would rather, if I could, I would die. I would go to hell just so that the other people wouldn't have to. And that's what God's people have, unceasing anguish over the lost. That's what Paul is saying, okay? Then he talks about why he's so concerned about his people. Why is he so concerned? Verses 6 through 9, he talks about the Abraham, who was a patriarch of Israel. He was approached by God, and God said, you're going to have a son. Well, Abraham was about 90-something years old. He's like, you got to be kidding me. I mean, that's great. But so I'm going to have a son. Yeah, God says, as a matter of fact, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so like a good person, like what we always do, Abraham says, fantastic, God, I'll wait on you, right? No, I don't think so. What he does, says, okay, well, God says, I'm going to have a son. I don't have a son. You know, I can't have children with my wife, Sarah. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go sleep with her handmaiden and produce children that way. All right, well, don't get too freaked out. That was very common back then. Okay, it's very common. This was not some type of lewd thing. That's just what you did. If you didn't have children with your wife, you went and slept with her handmaidens and produced children that way. Okay, so he does that, and a child is born named Ishmael. Ishmael. Okay, Ishmael is the one who would become the father of the Arab races. But this was not God's plan. A year later, or a couple of years later, and a child named Isaac was born. So it was Isaac and Ishmael. You guys got Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael are the natural offspring. Okay, but only one of those, Paul says, is a child of the promise, which is Isaac. Okay, the other natural offspring of Abraham is not the child of the promise. Does not live under the same covenant that God makes. Okay, so he is saying if natural children are can be cut off, then, oh my goodness, that means that not everyone in the Jewish race are going to be saved either. And that's why he has unceasing anguish in his heart, because it doesn't matter what your lineage is. It doesn't matter if you have the right ancestors. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter anything. The only thing that matters is, are you a child of the promise? And in verse 8, he says the natural children, it's not only the natural children who are God's people, the people of the promise, okay? And then he goes on and he talks about this because he's got this brokenness within him. And then he spends the next several verses talking about God's people recognizing God as sovereign. Write that down, sovereign. Verses 14 through 22, he says this. I'm just going to kind of dissect this, that grace depends on God's mercy. He says this in Romans 9:14. What shall we then say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, my community group is going through the book Radical, which is really cool. And David Platt in that book asked the question, what is the center of your faith? What is your faith centered on? Is your faith, he says in the book, if you went up to the average Christian and said, what does it mean to be a Christian? You say, well, that means that God loves me. Well, I mean, yes, God does love you. But who becomes, if that is your opinion of what it means to be a Christian, who is the center? It's me. Me, I'm the center. That means that my faith is centered around me, about God's love for me. Well, guys, I got news for you. Before you and I ever existed, God was the center of the universe. He was enthroned in all of his glory, and he had to create an entire universe just to shout how great he was. He was the center of it, and all of creation bowed down and worshiped him. And then when you and I came on the scene, nothing changed. Okay? God is still the center of everything. He, all creation still bows down to worship it and worship him. And, I'm so afraid of so much of contemporary Christian culture that basically turns God into a worshiper of people. That all of a sudden when humanity was created, God became our servant. He bowed down and worshiped us and was there to serve us, was here to save us, was here to love us. I mean, he does all those things. But guys, that's not the center of the faith. God did not become an idolater and put humanity at the number one spot in the universe. It is still him. And so guys, God's grace depends on God's mercy, okay? Not about anything that we are or that we do, okay? God did not become a worshiper of people. The second thing is that God will display his power through you. Look at verse 17 and 18. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he has, wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to have, who he wants to harden. Now, what that means is that God's power is going to be displayed in your life, regardless of who you are. The only question is it going to be displayed like it was through Jesus, or is it going to be displayed like it was through Pharaoh? Now, if those of you guys don't know what Pharaoh did, Pharaoh, basically, when the nation of Israel was in slavery and Moses said, let my people go, you guys understand that? And they went through the Red Sea. Well, Pharaoh chased them. Pharaoh would not submit to God's will. He would not do what God said. He says, I am king. I will not do that. And therefore, God's power is displayed in Pharaoh in the fact that he wiped him out and gained glory for himself. That's how God's power was displayed in Pharaoh. Now, contrast that with Jesus. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. I don't want to go through the cross. I don't want to go through the all the stuff that I'm having to do. I don't want to take the sin of the world on my shoulders, but not my will, yours be done. And God's power is displayed through the obedience of Jesus. So I want to ask you, that's what he's saying here. Is God's power going to be shown through your obedience or through your disobedience? Because his power is going to be displayed one way or the other. That's what Paul is saying here. That God's people recognize that God is sovereign. The third thing is that he says that God's people don't call God into question. He says this in verse 19 through 22. One of you say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? See, guys, God's people, what he's saying there is God's people realize that our lives are not our lives, okay? They're not our lives. They're God's. We are literally held together by the will of God. I want to tell you right now, if God did not will for you to be alive, you wouldn't be alive. If God did not will for you to take the next breath, you wouldn't take it. If God did not, by his own will, your heart was beating, it would stop, okay? We realize that he has given us freely and he takes away freely and he never does anything or anybody any wrong. Guys, it's always amazing to me when I see kind of the militant atheists using the very breath and the very body and the very mind that God gives them, deny him. You know, I did a lot of questioning of God back in 2004 when my son died. Really did. I said, you know, God, how could this happen? You know, I'm trying here to do your will and everything. And you guys, a lot of you guys know that story. But one moment of clarity, I was having a conversation with God, and God basically asked me, did I do anything wrong? And I said, did you do anything wrong? You took the life of my son. He's only here for 10 days. How can you ask me if you did anything wrong? And he said, well, tell me what your son did to deserve more than 10 days. He said, I gave your son the gift of life. He hadn't done anything to deserve it or to earn it. As a matter of fact, he lived 10 days longer than he should have. And the fact that he lived 10 days, Dave, he told me, is not nearly as radical as the fact that you have lived 38 years. You realize that your life is in my hands. Your life, you have life because I will it, what God says. And so do you. And he said, that's what Paul is saying here. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? How can we call God into question when our very lives, the fact that we're even moving around and breathing is a result of his goodness to us? That's what Paul is saying here. And guys, I just want to tell you that calling God into question using the very minds and the very breath and the very life that he gives us moment by moment by moment is probably not the best thing to do. That's what he's saying. God's people don't call God into question. They realize that God is sovereign. And if I live 70 years, it's by the will of God. And if I live 10 days, it's by the will of God. And he never does anyone any wrong. Your life is his. And then he goes on in Romans 9:27-32, he says, not everyone will be saved. And this is where it starts contrasting with American culture, which by default we are entitled to heaven. He says this, Romans 9:27-32, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. A remnant, a part of it, will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Verse 30, you guys follow along with me. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, by the way, Gentiles, that's you and me, all right, unless you're ethnically Jewish, you're a Gentile, that's you and me, who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So he says, not everyone will be saved. Now, guys, I wrote a blog talking about this a little bit because the culture of entitlement really bothers me. It really, really bothers me. So when I started coaching about 5 years ago, the worst thing about coaching a soccer team is having to cut kids. I hate it. Okay, but there are 27 kids, 18 uniforms. Somebody's going to get cut. I mean, it's the way it is, and I've had a lot of several kids don't like that. It upsets them. It hurts. I know. I got cut from the freshman team my freshman year. I didn't make the varsity team. I know that hurts. And I whined and moaned about it, and I got over it and went on. Some kids don't. And I got a phone call from a mom, who, in her words, said that I had stolen her kid's right to be on the team. stolen her kid's right to be on the team. And I said, you know, I'm really sorry that you feel that way, but he didn't work hard. The only reason he's not on the team is because is the guy that looks at himself in the mirror every morning. I mean, it's his responsibility to make the team. This is not something you are entitled to. You have to earn your spot on the team. And it went in one ear, out the other. I was scum of the earth and everything like that for stealing her kid's right to be on the team. And if anybody doesn't think that this entitlement mentality has invaded the church, think again. Imagine if you were at a funeral and the preacher stands up and says, well, we serve a God who says that broad is the gate and narrow and wide is the road that leads to destruction and many find it. And Jesus also said that narrow is the way and narrow the gate that leads to life and only a few find it. So if we're playing the percentages here, our brother here probably is in hell. How would that go over at a funeral? You think that would be? No. Because we have a mindset that our default mode is heaven. Our default mode, as long as we don't do anything too bad, we deserve heaven. And as a matter of fact, one of the harshest criticisms of God is, how can a loving God allow people to go to hell? That's one of the harshest criticisms. But that belies an entitlement mentality that we are entitled to heaven. And somehow God has done people wrong when they wind up in hell. Okay? But guys, that's more our problem than God's, because God has provided the way to life. And that's what he says here. All right? It's one of the dangerous things of our culture is when people feel entitled to grace. And dangerous thing in a church when people feel entitled to grace. This is why. Because when you feel entitled to what God has promised, all of a sudden all the awe and the wonder and the beauty of grace, the amazement at God's saving work, the beauty and splendor of heaven just goes away. Because after all, I deserve it. That's the default mode. It's not a gift. It's not a wonderful thing that God has given us, even though we don't deserve it. And all the beauty and the wonder gets bred out of the church. And that's why you have dead churches Sunday morning. There's no awe and there's no wonder at the work of God, because after all, we're just entitled to it. Maybe that's one of the reasons why the American church is in the situation it's in right now. Well, he goes on. He says this, and that's how chapter 9 ends up, and then he moves into chapter 10. So God's people have unceasing anguish over the loss, and they recognize that God is sovereign, that God's calling the shots. And then I just wrote this, so there's nothing new under the sun. Here in chapter 10, look at this. He could be talking about us right now. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they do not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I mean, guys, that's us right now. How many of you all realize that the prevailing cultural mindset out there in the world is that as long as you are sincere about what you believe, it's right for you? As long as it says they are zealous for God. Man, they're zealous in their beliefs, but it's not based on knowledge. And since they don't want to submit to God's righteousness, they're trying to conjure a righteousness of their own. Trying to say, well, this is okay, this is fine. And guys, this has invaded the church. There's nothing new under the sun. But he says in verse 4, Christ is a culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. People say all beliefs are valid as long as they're sincere. And that's what he's saying here, that the Jewish people are saying that, but it's not based on God's law, God's will. Okay? And then he says this, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, guys, Paul's saying that it's not the mark of God's people to declare our own way. It's not the mark of God's people to do things our own way. The mark of God's people is that they do things God's way. And then he says in verse 9, this is God's way. Verse 10, for it is with your mouth and that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is amazing to me that people don't accept this. It really is. I was talking to a guy who I was actually trying to lead to Christ. And I was telling him about Jesus. I was leading him through this very passage. So this is what it means. This is how you become a Christian right here. And he goes, well, could there be another way? And I said, well, I had to get philosophical for a second. I said, well, I don't know. I don't know all things. There may be something that God has not revealed to me. I doubt it, but there may be something that. But I said, why do you even need to know that? I said, if you ask me how to get to my house, and I said, well, you turn go down 27, turn right on 169, turn left on Keeneway Drive, and I'm 7/10 of a mile there on the left. Do you ask me, well, could there be another way? Do you really need to know another way? I just told you how to get to my house. Why do you need another way? And this that's and he says, well, no, I wouldn't have said that. So then why are you asking? Jesus has already said, here is the way. Why do you need to know if there's another way? Here it is. Follow it. And guys, that's the challenge for us today. Why do we need another way? Why do we sit there and wonder if this is God's will? He's already told us right here. If there's another way, fantastic, wonderful, knock yourself out. But until I know that way, I'm going to follow the one that I do know. And this is what he says right here in verses 9 through 12. All right? And because of that truth, okay, now we've established what the people of God do. Now because of that truth, that God has given us a way, God's people are known by their mission. Known by the mission. Listen to what he says in Romans 10:14-15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Sometimes I look around at the church, you guys, and I wonder how we got here. I love the church. You guys know that I love the church. I've given my life to serve the church, serve God through his church. Guys, sometimes I wonder how we got here. See, guys, the first Christians, the earliest Christians, were people that had seen Jesus rise from the grave. That's who they were. They were a bunch of people that had seen Jesus crucified. They saw him placed in a tomb, and they saw him the next 3 days later. They say all of a sudden Jesus was walking around and talking to them, saying, oh, now you've seen me rise from the dead. You've seen the power of God. Now go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go tell everyone about me. And so the earliest Christians, that they were like, okay, well, I've seen the resurrection. I've seen everything. Now I'm going to go tell people about this. Now, you're going to do that too? Okay, all right, well, since we're all going to be doing this one thing, let's all get together and form this thing called the church, and let's center our church around this mission that Jesus has given us. That was how the church started. And I don't know when that mission of God got moved to the periphery. See, now the only people that really take the Great Commission seriously are professional clergy or missionaries that are quote-unquote called to go out. Somehow the Great Commission and the mission of God got moved to the fringes, and something else replaced it. Guys, like, the people of God are known by their mission. Okay? And you guys can even write this down. Christians are people who refuse to be the last ones to hear the gospel. That's what a Christian is. Are you going to be the last person to hear the gospel? Because there's been a huge chain of people that have passed on the gospel from generation to generation, person to person, and it finally got to you. Are you going to be the one, the last one in that chain? See, Christians are people that refuse to be the last one in that chain. The last ones. They refuse to be the last ones to hear the gospel. But here's another thing that happens when the mission of Christ gets removed from the church. This is what happens. We lose love. We lose love. See, guys, in American society, the word love doesn't really mean a whole lot. I've said this before. I use the same word to describe how I feel towards my wife, love, with how I feel about the new Taco Bell cheese shredder. You know, I love that. I love this. I love that. Guys, in the Greek New Testament, it has four words for love, different types of love. One is eros. That's erotic love. We know that. The second one is agape, which is the kind of love where you want the best for the person. That's the kind of unconditional love that God has for his people. There's a word called estorge or storge, which is brotherly love, family love, you know, the kind of love that brothers and sisters and parents have between in the family. And then there's a word called philos, which is the kind of love that grows up between two people that are committed to the same thing. When I was doing marriage counseling earlier, I was talking about philos love and how this is the kind of love that God wants in marriage, where a husband and a wife are committed to the Lord and they grow closer and closer together as philos love grows up between them. But all of a sudden it hit me. That's also the kind of love that God wants for the church. Because if you have a bunch of people committed to the same thing, do you know what grows up between them? Philos, love, grows up between them. And so when the mission of Christ is removed from the church, the potential for that philos, love, is removed from the church, and you get a whole bunch of bitter, divisive drama queens populating our churches every Sunday morning because there is no philos, love, because there is no mission. Guys, if you want the church to be a wonderful, loving place, it has to be centered around the mission of Christ. Because that is the way that love grows in a congregation. You have a central focus, a central mission. God's people are known for their mission, is what Paul is saying. And then he moves on. He says, God's people cannot afford to get complacent. Romans 11, 11 through 24 says, I ask, did they stumble so as far but fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and the loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will be there with the full inclusion brings? And he goes on, it's a long passage, he goes on to say that basically God is like a tree and all the branches off of the tree are the people of Israel. And the people of Israel that have been disobedient have been broken off. And he said, Gentiles like you and me have been grafted onto the plant and we're now being nourished by the sap, he says, if you guys will look in this passage. But he says this in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either if you get complacent. He said, God's people cannot afford to get complacent. All right? We cannot afford to get complacent because if we have been grafted on, we can be broken off, is what he's saying. Somehow, Israel moved from being God's people to getting complacent. And guys, you know, we've been grafted in to the family of God, become a part of God's people. And God's people cannot get complacent about their mission. Because we get complacent about our mission, we too will be cut off, is what he's saying in this passage. And maybe that's what's happening right now. And he says this, the final word in Romans 11, 30 through 36. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of the disobedience. That's what people of God have received. They too now have become disobedient in order they now may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then some very beautiful words in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So guys, I ask, what does it mean to be the people of God? Why is there such a thing called the church? Let's bring it home. Guys, are the people of God simply people who get together once an hour a week to worship, to hear songs, to sing songs, to have good programs for the kids. Some even give 10%. No. God's people are people who have a common mission. And that mission, it all boils down to this. That mission is to make disciples. That's what it is. That's what it means to be the people of God. And this may sound really strange coming from a pastor, but I need the church as much as any of you. Because there are so many things I'd rather do than make disciples. There are so many things I could mention so many things that I would rather do than make a disciple. And guys, I don't need the church. I don't really need the church so I can hear music. I mean, I've got a stereo. I don't really need the church because, you know, I need to hear a sermon. There are podcasts all over the place. I don't really need the church, even really for accountability. You know, here on Sunday morning, the gathering of believers is not the reason why I'm not committing adultery on my wife. You know, I don't need the church for that. Some people may, but I need the church to keep me and my life on track so that I'm accomplishing things that really matter. That's what I need. I need the church to keep me focused on the mission of making disciples. That's what I need the church for. That's what you need the church for. That's what the church is about. That's what it was in the beginning. That's what it was about. And you and I need each other to keep ourselves on track of what is really important. Because if we don't keep each other on track, we will spend our entire lives being successful at things that ultimately don't matter. Plain and simple. Make disciples. That's what God's people do. And that means that everything you do is about making disciples, whether that means you go on mission trips, whether that means you through adoption or through mentoring a child or through raising a godly family, making disciples out of your children, or leading a community group and making disciples there, or leading a Bible study, making disciples there, or influencing your neighborhood and making disciples there, or having influence in your workplace and making disciples there. That is all the people of God do. That's what it means to be the people of God. And so what my goal for this morning is to move the mission of God from the fringes where it's been pushed and make it central again. Make it the most important thing that we do. Because that's what it means to be the people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for giving us a mission. And through that mission, allowing love to grow up. And Lord, I want to thank you for your word, which leads us and guides us in amazing and powerful ways. Lord, we love you so very much.